Greg Seeger is the one who's going to be speaking to us. He has a rather extensive bio, so I'm going to tell you the most important things, which is he is a follower of Christ. And he has written a book, which I think is particularly important for us to think about, When Healthcare Hurts, an Evidence-Based Guide for Best Practices in Global Health Initiatives. It talks about best practices in patient safety and developmental safety in global health settings. He told me just a minute ago he's going to the UN tomorrow to talk about some things related to that. I've never been invited to the UN before. It's kind of exciting. We have a couple of alumni who work with an organization that he is the chief executive officer for, the Christian Health Service Corps, CHSC. And so he's going to be telling us some about the work of this organization. Some of you may know Jared and Jenny Brockington, and the Cars are also part of this organization. CHSC is in 14 countries around the world, and so we're looking forward to hearing what you have to teach us today. Thank you very much for being here.
Great. Thanks for having me. Appreciate it. Well, would it be okay if I open in a word of prayer?
Absolutely.
Father, we thank you so much for just the opportunities you give us to serve you. We come before you with open hearts. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart that purposes hard after you. Lord, let us walk in your plan, not on our own. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
Well, thank you so much for the introduction, Cynthia. She said, my name is Greg Seeger, and I lead an organization called the Christian Health Service Corps. We, as Cynthia said, are in 14 countries. But the only reason I kind of built this into the talk is because it's central to who we are as an organization, which is that our heart is to build community capacity to respond to their own needs. And I think that's something that we need to bring forth. And some of our core objectives are to ensure child survival and the normal growth of children, to improve health infrastructure and access to healthcare services, and to promote a biblical view of healthy families that nurtures and supports spiritual and physical wholeness. That's a mouthful, but really what it results in is our focus is supporting human dignity in everything that we do. And that can be very challenging in the context of the mission world that we see today. And I'm gonna touch on a few reasons why. But who would like a free copy of my book? Maybe it's not exactly free. There's a price tag that comes with it. You have to read aloud one paragraph. Last hand up. Here, can you pass that down that way? Okay. I want you to go to page 61. It should be a little marked. There you go. I want you to read about halfway down that page, and then we'll pass it around. And there's probably about three big paragraphs.
There was once a rural community in Africa that was having a problem with lion attacks. This had not occurred in many years, and it started suddenly. One night, a lion came into the village and killed off a man. And initially, it was assumed this was a one-time event because it had been at least 50 years since the last time this had occurred. However, a few nights later, the lion returned, killing and taking a child, then again a few nights later. This went on every few nights, the lion would come to the village and feed. The villagers got together and decided to send a delegation by bus to the government office in the city for help. They were assured the regional game board would be dispatched, so they returned home, but help never came, and the problem continued. The community met again and decided to ask for help from an aid organization of a few communities away. The aid program said they would help, so they held meetings about how to solve the lion problem for the village.
Next. Can we get up in there? I'm sorry.
They decided that they should put up battery-powered lights with motion sensors that would scare away the lion. It took a few weeks to complete, but once they were up, everyone felt this would be the answer to the lion problem. The lights worked initially, but after a short time, they did not scare the lion, and it went about its being in the village. The people of the village then decided to meet with another aid organization. This one also agreed to help. but after having several meetings, they decided they would put up sirens with the lights, and this would be certain to scare the lion away. It worked for a few weeks, but the lion became less and less afraid of the sirens and resumed its pattern of stalking villagers after dark. Frustrated and disheartened, the villagers sent another delegation, this time to a much bigger aid organization in a faraway city, and they also agreed to help. This aid organization also held several meetings and decided the best thing to do to help the villagers was build a fence around the entire village to protect the villagers. This took a few months to complete, but when it was constructed, the village had a big celebration because the lion could no longer enter the village at night. The village was peaceful for several weeks after the fence was constructed, and everyone was finally beginning to relax because the danger was controlled. One morning, the village woman and children went to collect water at the river outside the village as they did every morning. The lion attacked and killed a child, and this became its new pattern, waiting for the women to gather water in the morning. The villagers had yet another meeting, and one of the community elders said that when this happened many years ago, the men of the community would hunt the lions. He suggested that they speak with one man in the community that was still alive that hunted the lions. When they met with the very elderly man, he asked why they had not sought his advice before, because he could not teach the young men of the community how to hunt and kill the lion. He trained the young men of the village for a few days, and they were then able to hunt and kill the lion within a week.
Okay. So, here's the three questions that go with that story. How does this story relate to North American missions? Anybody have any thoughts on that? We really need to sit in a circle. Did you notice that the aid organizations all met on their own and they decided what to do for the problem, right? Does that sound like sometimes what we do in American missions? And that's probably one of the biggest challenges with North American missions.
And I talk a lot about this in different places, but you know, can we see the parallels between lions specifically and short-term missions? And I think short-term missions has gone this direction where we kind of parachute in and we have, we have answers and we want to do projects for God. And that is really well-intentioned. But within the context of my book, I put a lot of case studies where maybe that didn't turn out so well. But before we get into talking about that, I want to review some kind of basic concepts just to make sure that everybody's on the same level. The difference between relief versus development, I think, is an important one. The idea of relief is meant to provide short-term charity in emergency crisis situations, whereas development is about improving self-sufficiency and building capacity. Giving handouts of goods and services, even medical services, in a situation that call for development can do enormous damage to the development efforts. They do so by undermining local capacity and willingness of resource-poor communities to steward their own resources. So that's something that we need to consider and build within the context of our response to human need. The other big thing that we need to think about is probably the biggest challenge with the lion story is it presented the idea of paternalism. Paternalism is defined as an attitude of a person that subordinates another as if they should be controlled in a fatherly way for their own good. And that's kind of sometimes the way we come across in the world of missions in doing work internationally. So we have to be cautious and really think through the process of how we do that, both short-term and long-term. The provision of free, unsolicited goods and services to communities is really, by definition, paternalism. This is way too small for most of you to read, but at least you'll be able to get some of the big, well, maybe your young eyes, you can read it. This is the community participation ladder, and it's in the book, and it's really valuable in the sense that it works its way up through the levels of community engagement we're seeking to achieve. The problem is these bottom realms, manipulation, information, that tends to be where most of short-term missions live. And that's where we need to be able to get out of. And there's a few models that do that, and we're going to talk about that. But the idea is to move from the idea of you know, where people actually are not just consulted, they're not just a partner, but they actually own and control and invite us into the process. And I think that's really something that's really important and often really missing, is that any project that you do, that you engage in, it has to be something that you're invited into. Because if it's our project, it's already a recipe for failure. What do I mean by that? The idea of asset-based community development. Has anybody heard that term before? I know this is a lot of, you know, probably a lot of information and sometimes maybe a little heavy. But the idea that if I make a list of all the things that you need, that becomes a pretty disempowering list, doesn't it? But if I make a list of all the things and assets you already have, that can become a very empowering list. And the problem is we come from a society and a culture that has a great deal of material wealth by the world standards. So when we see poverty, we think of what is needed. And we have to begin to flip that, even in the short-term context, to what they already have, and what can we build on, and what can we help them build on. The problem with community participation is sometimes it turns into its own form of manipulation. I don't know if you can read the cartoon, but how can we get them to do what we want? Well, we'll do it through community participation, and we'll get international funding for that. And I think some organizations are kind of guilty of that. So we have to be careful that our community participation doesn't turn out to be community manipulation on a different level. But when we talk about these bad consequences sometimes of healthcare missions specifically, we're talking of, you know, there was a social scientist a number of years ago that first proposed the idea of unintended consequences of purposive action. That basically any social action to improve the quality of human life or respond to human need can often result in unintended consequences. I talk a lot about those, a lot of those cases that we captured in the book. And, you know, this is a picture I took in Haiti in January of 2010 of the from basically this is the Catholic Cathedral in Port-au-Prince. And, you know, I saw a lot of examples of this in Haiti right after the earthquake, one of which was the vast amounts of food resources that poured in. That was well-intentioned, but indeed harmful, because the farmers weren't affected by this, and we just killed their economics, you know, their economic existence that year by shipping a huge quantity of food into the system. Now, the UN would have never let that happen, or the organization that was coordinating disaster response, but churches felt compelled to go and to do, so we did what we could, and we even packed up containers full of food and items that ultimately hurt the economic system within the country. Another instance was a hospital in Dessalines, Haiti, in the Artibonite Valley, that nearly closed. And the reason it nearly closed was for 3 months after the earthquake, all healthcare was provided free in the country, which made sense. But then of all the hospitals, especially those that depended on some fee-for-service, needed to start charging again. So when they did that, all of a sudden, they didn't have any patients. This hospital didn't have any patients specifically. They were down. They went down from 120 patients a day to 5 and 10 patients a day. And the reason was that there was a huge number of volunteer medical teams giving out medications and providing care in the area. And if it were not for a donor that stepped in from Canada and gave that hospital $10,000 a month to carry them through that time, that hospital would have closed, which is one of the more functional hospitals with good functional operating rooms. So we have to be cognizant of what we're doing and how it affects the local systems. So This idea that of building capacity is really, from a Christian perspective, centered on this idea that we're created in the image of God, and our life is supposed to have inherent dignity. How do we create, and you know, how do we create and promote and develop, create and develop programs that sustain and support human dignity when we're responding to any kind of human need? And one of the best programs I've found for this, and we've been engaged with it for a number of years, called Community Health Evangelism. Has anybody heard of that? I would strongly recommend it if you're interested in short-term missions or if you're interested in long-term missions. We've incorporated a community health evangelism, what they call training of trainers, TOT1, into our orientations for our long-term missionaries. The reason we do that is because the core concepts within that are really, really important, especially when we're dealing with holistic kind of ministries. What I mean by holistic is that we're working on physical need as well as spiritual need. If you're a nurse, then how does your nursing fit into that context? You're meeting physical need as well, correct? When we do that, we need to make sure that we're not diminishing human dignity. And sometimes our efforts can do that if we're just not cognizant. Just being cognizant of the idea can help us a lot. But CHE is a great program. I've been involved with CHE since, I want to say, 2003. We were doing programs in the Dominican Republic with Mercy Ships and Central America and off the ship in Africa. And it was probably one of the few programs I saw that really does what we want it to do, which is develop community response to their own health problems, not have us come in and bring the answer or the solution. And it's one of the few development models that have been really well translated to short-term missions. So it's something that short-term missions can do and still have that developmental perspective. So we talk about challenges in missions and human dignity and how we respond in communities and how we do missions around the world. This idea we can just fix missions comes up by, we're not going to go, we're going to teach. I get residents that apply to us all the time. Well, we want to go out and we want to teach new doctors. Okay, that's good, but how are we going to teach? I want to do community health. How are we going to do community health? You see, if you haven't lived in that construct and that context, it's really hard to do good community health education. And what I mean by that is, until you've walked in a young mom's shoes and understand how hard her life is and understand how hard the context of her living circumstances are, it's really hard to walk alongside her and tell her that she needs to boil water until you understand how much harder that makes her life. And in fact, at Mercy Ships, when we used to work with them many years ago, we developed a training program that did exactly that. We would put new community health educators and nurses with a young mom in a community for at least a week. And they would have to follow mom around and do her work for a week and learn what it's like to carry firewood, to bathe the kids in the river, to do all of these things. Because that's what it takes until you begin to see the life circumstances of someone. You're not going to be able to help them develop strategies to improve their health. It goes without saying that the kind of education that we do is also important. And obviously, we don't want our education in communities to look like this. We want it to look like this. And we want to draw out as much response as possible. I'm always challenged by university settings because this is how we end up. And usually if I'm doing a workshop, I'll get everybody in circles and we'll talk. And it's the only way I can get everybody to talk, because if you're sitting out there and I'm standing up here, you're not going to participate much, are you? But that's the key to working in community, is you need to come alongside them and facilitate their response, not be the response. So this looks like a typical CHE model. And in what we do, but there's a number of different community health evangelism models. Some can be church-based, where we train trainers in a church environment. Some are clinic-based, like this one. And this works really well, I think, and it's an underutilized model, where we train trainers who become the health resource for their own communities. This is a phenomenal program. What a lot of RHAs don't understand, though, when I show this picture, is that RHA being community health evangelist, is that this picture predated community health evangelism as a model. This has been going on for many years in community development. RHA is a biblically based model for community health education. It really works to instill a biblical worldview inside of a community, as well as improving areas of maternal mortality, child mortality, HIV, AIDS, and transmittable disease. It does all of that in the same context. And it also sometimes ends up with church plants out of it. But this was a model that has been utilized for many years. There's a couple tools to share with you guys about. Participatory rural appraisal is one of them. And that's a model of where we go into a community, we do a massive assessment and gather a lot of data pretty quick. Challenge with that system is that it's primarily all subjective, and it's often doesn't really get the information you're looking for because they don't give information to outsiders. So sometimes this isn't the most productive model, but it's used a lot for setting up community health programs, and that's why I share it with you. But this has evolved into an idea of participatory learning and action. And PRA, or PLA, as we call it, is, you know, Robert Chambers is a professor in the UK who originally kind of came up with these, at least labeled these approaches. And, you know, as a family, it's a growing family of approaches, methods, behaviors that enable people to share, enhance, analyze their own knowledge of life and conditions and plan, act, monitor, and evaluate on their own. So we're not trying to do this ourselves. We're engaging the community to do this themselves. And that's the big difference when we talk about building community capacity. That's what we're talking about. So what is our role in that? Anybody have any ideas? If I could change short-term medical missions, if I could change short-term missions around the world, I would make it do one thing: build relationships. Because until we get to that point, until we just go as learners and be a shoulder to cry on sometimes and not try to fix, Oscar Maruni, the pastor of Calvary, or Nairobi Chapel, he talks to Steve Saint in a video series called Missions Dilemma, which I promote highly. I think every short-term mission team should see that video series. Because Oscar says, you know, we've been fixed so many times now. Please don't come to fix us. We're a real mess now. Just come to learn and be our brothers and sisters in Christ and grow with us and be the body of Christ. And in that process, many things will manifest and come out of it. But how do we get to that level? And that's, you know, I think that is in North America, we're problem solvers. We're just natural problem solvers. He even addresses that. And that's something that we need to think about, is that we can't fix the world. We're not here to fix all the poverty and brokenness in the world. Jesus doesn't expect us to do that. But we need to walk alongside people in their suffering and their pain. And in that process, when they develop a strong enough relationship, they'll share with us, and we'll have a two-way relationship where we're learning from each other and growing from each other. That's the hardest thing, especially. We send a lot of doctors. I would like to send more nurses, so keep that in mind. We have a handful of nurses. We have one who's the head of the nursing school at Swaziland Christian University, and we have a few nurse educators out there and a few nurses working in various facilities. But most of our folks are doctors. So we have a white coat syndrome sometimes. that before we send folks out, we really have to get them to this idea that it's about learning and sharing and growing. And as nurses, we understand this idea of self-care, and I'm a nurse by background, that in self-care and the individual also applies to the community. That it's building community capacity to care for themselves, both physically and spiritually. And when we get that into our mind, and we understand that mission should be about just building relationship, loving people, and looking for opportunities to serve them, and not do for them what they can do for themselves, then this idea of missions takes on a different understanding. So, when we send out, the reason we put Che within the context of orientation is we have surgeons and folks that have been trained in this academic model where they stand up in front of talk and lecture to people. And we have to break that, because in world missions, we're going to do more damage with that than we are help. And it's not the body of Christ coming together, and that's what we want. That might be okay in an academic setting. If you're going to teach in a Bible college, if you're going to teach in a medical college or a nursing college, that's different. But whenever we're actively in community, we need to be on the same level as those that we're working with. So I put a whole bunch of tools on here. You probably can't read them. And the idea of this was not to say we're going to go over each one of these, but more to help you understand that there's so many tools we can use to draw out community response to their own problems. And all of these are listed in my book, but if you ever YouTube, look at some of the YouTube examples of these stuff. It's great. They're the kind of icebreakers you do in participatory learning, but they're geared towards a community inside a developing world setting. But we use focus groups a lot. Semi-structured interviews are okay, but they don't. Storytelling is a really great way to engage communities. Role plays, those are incorporated deeply into Che, so get ready to crawl around on the floor and do silly things. That's why we like making surgeons do it if you take a Che course. But we need to understand that, best practices in community facilitation are really, the goal is always to enable local people to do their own investigations, analysis, presentations, planning, and action, own the outcome, teach us sharing their knowledge. And that's what we need to get to, a place where we're learning from them and not going to teach, not being the answer to their problems, not providing medical care that they can provide for themselves. Okay. So Che is really our participatory learning and action model. It is very much based in this concept. The essentials of PLA are attitudes and behaviors that say, I'm here to listen and learn from you. We need to develop what PLA practitioners call critical self-awareness. It describes that the important aspects of self-awareness are embracing doubt, learning from error, continuously trying to do better, building, learning, improvement into every experience, and taking personal responsibility. And this is kind of a hard thought process, and it has to change models. But why do I talk about this sometimes? Because there's two forms of the idea of what we do in medical missions. And when we're talking about community-based programs, we're talking about these programs called horizontal programs. Now, horizontal programs are community-owned and directed programs. They require community partnership in the design, the management, and they are founded in the idea of mutual design that empowers a community to respond to their own health needs. They're directed towards addressing a wide range of problems rather than usually a single issue. They're prevention-focused, not curative, with maybe curative components, but they're not curative care-focused. They're volunteer-operated, for the most part, and supported, making them much more cost-effective. And if there is a compensation model incorporated, It's usually a modest and sustainable one without outside funding. Now, vertical programs. Now, here's the problem. We try to take our vertical programming and put it in the context of the community in horizontal programs, and it doesn't fit. See, vertical programs are programs that are disease-specific, hospital-based, medically-driven programs. All of the stuff that we normally see, even immunization programs, programs to address malaria, prevention of mother-to-child transmission of HIV/AIDS, these are all very vertical programs. They're driven by outside planners and donors without a lot of community input. They're really not sustainable without outside funding. And when that funding dries up or is reallocated to other priorities, they disappear. And they often find success at the expense of horizontal approaches by attracting community workers from the horizontal programs because they have some funding to pay people. All that to say is the idea of what we call community-based healthcare is the combination of those two things, is that it can't be all curative and vertical programs that are all focused on disease-specific programs. There's a horizontal aspect to what we do, and that even in the context of providing healthcare out of a hospital, we're very much driven to try to do this community-based approach or horizontal programming, where we mobilize the community to respond at a certain level. There are a number of examples of that. Probably the best one are Dan and Miriam Fountain's time in the Congo, at Vanga Evangelical Medical Center. They were there from 1956, I think, to 2000. And they were successful for a number of reasons, but when they left there, there were 50 rural health centers around the clinic, and it had grown from a 150-bed hospital to a 450-bed teaching facility. But the reason they were successful, and there aren't a lot of great success stories in Africa, and I'll be honest with you about that, but the reason they were successful is they understood this horizontal component. They understood that they had to begin to mobilize community response to their own health problems. We needed to mobilize the community to take responsibility for their own health issues, that it wasn't all of the hospital's issue. I want to just share with you in closing of a story about Raku. And then we'll talk a little bit about that if we have time. Raku was a young mom in India, and she wanted nothing more than to breastfeed her child. And unfortunately, her life circumstances didn't allow for that to happen. She had a 9-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a 6-month-old. The 9-year-old was forced to go off and work in a neighboring field, and therefore wasn't able to go to school. But Raku herself was forced to go out in a neighboring field and work to provide what little economic support that they had. So she had to leave the 6-month-old in the care of the 6-year-old daily. Now, she couldn't breastfeed, so she dried. She wasn't able to produce milk any longer. But they did give the baby some herbal teas, and she was always able to leave some gruel to feed the baby for the 6-year-old to give to the 6-month-old every day. But the baby, as we can imagine, developed worsening bouts of diarrhea. Finally, one day, Raku decided that she was going to take the baby to the hospital. And she knew that a stronger mother wouldn't do that. She'd probably let the baby die. But she couldn't do that because she loved her baby so much. So she sold the only thing she had of value, a copper pot that had been left to her by her mother. And she boarded a bus to the city. When she got to the city, she got off the bus and she approached the hospital, and she had to pay a bribe to the guard at the gate to get him to let her in. When she got in there, she was met by a nurse who scolded her for not taking better care of her baby.
and took the baby from her, they put the IV in the baby. The doctor came and also scolded her for not taking better care of her baby. The nurse and the doctor talked to her about better hygiene, talked to her about the importance of breastfeeding. The baby was on the verge of death when they got there. Over a 24-hour period, by the next morning, the baby was doing better. And they pulled the IV out, gave Raku some prescriptions for medicine, and sent her on her way. Of course, she didn't have any money to fill those prescriptions. And the diarrhea restarted on the way back, on the way home. And the baby soon after died. So what's the moral of the story? The challenge is that for us as a Christian healthcare community, there are 6 million Raku stories that happen every year. And I believe that God is calling us to respond to that. The compassion that's exhibited when she presented to the hospital was missing, right? What else was missing? Why did Raku's baby die? Ideas? Come on. You guys can talk to your own nursing students, right? Lack of resources. We ever see that here? Yeah, right? All the time. Same thing. I've seen people get prescriptions here, and they go home and they can't even fill them because they don't have the resources to do it. Are their life circumstances as dire as or good? Any other ideas of why the baby died? And who thinks it was the hospital's fault? Tell me why.
So she was prematurely discharged. She should have been kept longer, treated better. Probably a longer stay would have been more appropriate. I would agree. Who believes it's the community's fault? Tell me why. The culture didn't have the resources or
repeat it?
The community didn't really have the resources to support the family. Any other thoughts? That's our role. And it's hard. And that's one of the things that we do in mission hospitals. You know, that's what it's about. It's how do we demonstrate the compassion, love, and mercy of Christ in our community? How do we facilitate the community's response to their own health problems? How would you help recover? Any ideas? See, a community health nurse would probably begin to work in the community, identify what the community feels is their issues. Why is this happening? And how do you do that? Sometimes it's using techniques that showed up there, like the 10C technique, that gets a young mom who's doesn't have any self-confidence. She's 17 years old. She's been told she's worthless. She has no value. She's untouchable. How do you get her to input her ideas and her thoughts? See, that's what community development and community health nursing is about. Is how do we get them to respond? How do we get that young mom to respond? And there's a lot of techniques that we use to do that. But most importantly, we need to direct maybe towards some ideas and throw some ideas out when the time is right. In this situation, community breastfeeding co-ops are very common, and they're really one of the best solutions to this kind of problem. But you've got to get the moms talking. And what you'll see is when you get a bunch of moms together who are stuck, who are dealing with this challenge, they'll come up with that on their own. You don't need to, you don't need to throw the idea. So we don't have the answers, really, to all this. It's pretty complex. Especially when you get out into the developing world, you're going to find poverty and pain and suffering, especially at the mission hospital level, that most people are not used to seeing. A lot of what we do as a ministry here in the States is work with and support our missionaries on the field in that context, because the support and the care for a missionary who's going out and is watching malaria stalk children like a lion and watches, they lose 3 to 5 kids a week. The care for that person and the support for that person is going to be different. So that's a lot of what we do from our headquarters here. We have a lot of training resources. We have a lot of what we do as a ministry is prepare, equip, and send healthcare professionals as long-term missionaries. Believe it or not, we're the only organization that specializes in preparing, equipping, and sending healthcare professionals as missionaries. We're still learning. We're still growing. But if you ever feel called to go long-term, we're here and we're happy to talk to you and maybe coach you through that process and what that looks like and how do you get from being a nursing student to being a long-term missionary in the community that God has a plan to put you there. We also have some ACU alumni on the field in a couple of places, both in Malawi and in Peru. Although I can't guarantee they're still going to be in those places. Both of those couples are praying about moving. But we'll see where they end up. But there will be, you know, we have quite a few folks out there that would love to have a nursing student tag on with them and that sort of thing. So anyway, thank you all for having me. I've got some brochures, books, list of our training is coming up over the next year, and anything that, if I can answer any questions, I'll be here for a little while. Do you guys have any questions as a group before I follow the session? Well, let's pray to close. Would that be okay? Father, we thank you so much for your faithful provision, for your faithful guidance, for your direction. Lord, I just pray over whoever is here that you're calling to be a long-term missionary. Because I'm guessing there is somebody here who will end up on the field serving you somewhere. Lord, I just pray that you continue to direct and guide hearts. Father, I just pray for an understanding that we're all healthcare missionaries if we're working as healthcare professionals. And being a missionary isn't about geography. It's about the calling you place on our lives to share your compassion, your love, and your mercy. So I just pray your blessing over this class, that you would use their hands for your purpose, Lord, and your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.